Found in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, reading from verse 19. This is on page 1041. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come also into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So far, the reading of God's word. So how shall we understand this parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Is Jesus saying, well, there is a simple reversal between one's status in this life and one's status in the next life? Live life well, end in hell, suffer pain and enjoy great gain? Many have taken it that way. And I suppose if you ignored the rest of Scripture and the rest of the context, you might legitimately understand it in that guise. Yet the text is set within this book and within the larger canon, and that immediately prompts us to ask some questions. So much of Scripture stands against a simplistic reversal theology. There is reversal, but nothing quite this simplistic. After all, there are some God-blessed, godly rich people in the Bible. Abraham, for instance, Solomon, Esther, Philemon. And although there are many poor people who are poor for no reason of their own, or poor because they are oppressed, yet the Bible is realistic enough to recognize that some people are poor because they are lazy. Or some are poor because they are given to endless alcoholism. And Proverbs remind us about the consequences of refusing to work. In other words, the Bible is sophisticated in its analysis of people. It does not simply relate all badness with wealth and all goodness with poverty, or the reverse. It is more complicated than that. Moreover, how do you integrate this parable even within the rest of Luke? Luke like the other canonical gospels, is rushing towards this passion narrative. Jesus is going to die and rise again, precisely to save his people. How does that get tied to this parable? Well, there are some contextual clues in the immediate context that help us to read this parable a little more probingly. First, in the same chapter, verses 9 to 13, there are two points in particular that are relevant for chapter 16. Verse 9 from chapter 16, we read, "And I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So that's the first powerful point from the immediate context. You cannot serve both God and money. What we pursue and what we serve, the measure by which we judge others, money in that case, it pushes out God. It replaces God and it becomes God. It is more important than God, and you cannot serve both God and money. And so that has some bearing on how we understand the parable. And then a little earlier in verse 11, still in this paragraph, "So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Was a rich man trustworthy in handling the wealth that God had given him? Or transparently not? So why should he be trusted with true riches? And what are these true riches in Luke's gospel? Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a resurrection experience. Sorry, resurrection existence. If you haven't been faithful with what God has given you here, why should God give you more over there?" So that principle too has a bearing on this parable. And then verse 14 and 15 in the immediate context. "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" God knew their hearts, he knew their minds, and in this context, what those people valued was highly detestable to God. So what Jesus presupposes by this remark is not that there's something intrinsically evil with money, or heritage, or education. But if suddenly those things become what we highly value, such that we judge all others by them, thereby justifying ourselves, well, these things simply become detestable to God. So now we come to our parable itself. In verse 19, it begins a narrative, and it begins with a contrast between two very different men. Verse 19, "The rich man is self-indulgent. Purple cloth, well, this was extremely expensive, and only the wealthy could buy it. And he wears fine linen. The word used refers to undergarments. His underwear, there's like a dry humor here. It's as if Jesus is saying, well, if anyone's interested, even his underwear was posh. And he lived in luxury every day. He feasted every day. And if he's feasting sumptuously every day, well, he's got servants working for him too, and that means they're not even taking the Sabbath. Every day is one big glorious feast. He's self-indulgent. All of the servants are working for him. Even his underwear is posh. And now in verses 20 and 21, we are introduced to Lazarus. Now, of the two men in the story, only this poor man is given a name. It's as if the name of the rich man isn't really that important. But the name Lazarus is significant. The name Lazarus literally means the one whom God helps. Well, at this juncture, it doesn't really look like it. But in terms of the whole narrative, Lazarus is vindicated. The text says, "At the rich man's gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table." He's a beggar. But he's a beggar who is now so ill, whether emaciated from hunger or from illness, that he can't even go into the streets to beg. He has to be laid by others at the rich man's gate. And that it is a gate is also not insignificant. It's not just a door, it's a gate. The man lives in a minor estate. And then we're introduced to dogs. Well, in these days, they didn't have dogs like we might have dogs, chihuahuas or other lap dogs, as if they are cute accessories. Now, in these times, the dogs were either wild or they were work dogs. And so where you have a gate and a wall, well, these could well be guard dogs. And where do these guard dogs get their food? Well, they get their food from the rich man's table, from the scraps. We see this in another passage that some of us will know well, the account of the Syro-Phoenician woman who points out to Jesus, even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the rich man's table. So this man Lazarus is covered with sores, longing to eat even the scraps, dog food. He's simply ignored by the wealthy man. You know, even the dogs have some modicum of compassion. They come and lick his sores. But the rich man had none. Help was so near at hand. Scraps of food would do, but it was withheld from Lazarus. And then in verse 22, Lazarus dies. There's no mention of a funeral. And he's carried away once more. But this time he's carried by angels to Abraham's side. Here the man Lazarus, once excluded from even the scraps, is now feasting. And not only feasting, he's feasting next to Abraham. Abraham, the head of the entire Jewish heritage and lineage. He's feasting next to him with his head on Abraham's bosom. Entirely vindicated in the presence of the cloud of witnesses who have gone on ahead. And the rich man? Well, the rich man also died. And the rich man was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. That means that the rich man recognized Lazarus. He cannot even really claim that he didn't know that Lazarus was at his gate. No, he recognized Abraham somehow, and he recognized Lazarus beside. So now at this point in the story, we might have expected some second thoughts or repentance or begging for forgiveness or something, some sign of brokenness or some kind of contrition. None. And now the story, this parable, moves to the dialogue. Dialogue in three cycles. The rich man speaks, Abraham responds. The rich man speaks, Abraham responds. The rich man speaks, and Abraham responds. And all of the dialogue tends to one point, the blindness of a damned man. So verses 24 through 31. He called to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Now this is simply astonishing. The rich man doesn't even speak to Lazarus. He sees him there, but he continues to treat him as a menial person, someone who is untouchable, not even worthy to be addressed. He doesn't ask Lazarus for help. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus like some kind of water boy. And instead he places his confidence in the racial heritage card, Father Abraham. And he ignores Lazarus in exactly the same way that he ignored him when he was in pain. Now he wants something to relieve his own pain. But that does not even give him any compassion for the Lazarus who was at pain at his own door. He demands services from the one to whom he himself could not even give dog food. The rich man, even in hell, cannot imagine giving up his self-importance. The only one he's willing to address is Father Abraham. And Abraham's response? "My son, remember." And what Abraham reminds the rich man of is exactly the sequence of the narrative. "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish." Lazarus says nothing at this point. He's quiet. Perhaps he could have lashed out, but there's no record of him doing that. And that is the first cycle of this conversation. And then the second, verses 27 to 29. "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And here we see he's still only concerned with his own, now his own family. If Lazarus, whom he still does not address, cannot be used as a table waiter to bring him water, then perhaps he can be an errand boy to go to his family. Still no hint of contrition, still no brokenness, still no repentance. Only familial concern for his own. And Abraham's response, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, all that God has said on this matter, and the threat of punishment and the promise of life and the nature of forgiveness and how to be reconciled to God, all that God has said in this matter has already been said. And it's in the authority of Scripture. Remember, when they talk about Moses and the prophets, that's exactly what they're talking about. Why are they not listening to them? Why are they not listening to the word of God? After all, Moses and the prophets are read on Sabbath every weekend in the synagogue. Of course, this man was too busy feasting sumptuously on the Sabbath. Perhaps he never had time to go. But in any case, Abraham insists that the authoritative witness, which the brothers ought to believe, is what God himself has declared and what God himself has already revealed in the Bible. They have that revelation. And then in the third cycle, the rich man tries to correct Abraham's theology. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." We need something more than Scripture. We need something more than God's self-disclosure. We need something more than the Bible. What we need is a miracle. The miracle of someone coming back from the dead. That'll wake them up. That'll get their attention. And Abraham replies, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And of course, those who know their Bibles remember another Lazarus. The account is found in John chapter 11, where Jesus did raise a man, Lazarus, from the dead. And moreover, it was a pretty spectacular resurrection. It wasn't one of these cases where someone had been dead for 10, 15, or 20 minutes, and perhaps there is some plausible medical or scientific explanation. No, Lazarus was dead for 4 days in the Middle Eastern heat without embalming, so much so that the text explicitly says he stank. His body was decomposing. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And did everyone believe it? Well, some did. But some simply went to the authorities and ratted out Jesus. And the local authorities got together and they didn't say, wow, this is amazing. This must be of God. They said, no, this man is becoming a nuisance. We need to find a way to get rid of him. And of course, in the light of this text, there's a more powerful appeal yet, is there not? They will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead. And Jesus did. And that's where the gospel, according to Luke, is going. With the resurrection appearances in Luke 24. And of course, not only in Luke 24, but in the whole Testament, New Testament. Jesus appeared to one and to two, to small groups. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to women. He appeared to men. He appeared to some in Galilee. He appeared to some in Jerusalem. He appeared by a lake to seven, and he ate fish with them. He was handled. He was touched. Up to a total of 500, according to the Apostle Paul, over a period of weeks. But what else do we read? Already in the first days, some were paying off the soldiers to say, don't say what happened. Just claim that you fell asleep and that someone came and stole the body. And if this gets you into trouble, then we'll square this with the governor. Because you see, even if someone rises from the dead, it does not follow that all will believe. We can always find reasons for unbelief. That's how perverse our nature is. We can always find reasons to disbelieve. So let's conclude with some theological and pastoral reflections. How should we respond to a parable like this? Well, number one, the things in which we take so much pride, the things by which we identify ourselves, wealth, ethnicity, religious heritage, family, education, job, authority, these things may actually blind us to our need for grace. It's not that wealth is an unmitigated evil. This is not akin to saying you mustn't commit adultery, you mustn't have money. No, there are too many rich people in the scriptures where God does not say that. But there are countless things which may be good, which we idolize, and for us can become unmitigated disasters. You cannot accept the formula that all wealth is intrinsically evil, nor can you accept the formula that all wealth shows that you've been blessed by God. The question is, who is really Lazarus? Who is really the one whom God helps? Is this the one who has been helped with some money in this life, but only knows nothing of repentance and faith and humility and brokenness, contrition, compassion, and truth? Or is it the one who in this life may well be broken, even diseased, starving, but who is vindicated on the last day? Huge, potentially corrosive power, bound up in money, tricks so many of us into patterns of self-identity in which our well-being, our self-understanding, how we relate with others gets tied to our perception of our own wealth and of theirs. Number two, implicitly what Jesus calls the greatest two commandments stand or fall together. And that's actually demonstrated here in this passage. Let me remind you of what Jesus says about the two greatest commandments. The first of the two, Matthew 22, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, it's a mistake for us to think that these two commands are independent. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself, is actually drawn from Leviticus 19. And in Leviticus 19, when that moral commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is given, and is tied to a string of other moral exhortations, there is a repeated formula that comes through again and again. In Leviticus 19, you're not to withhold the wages of your workers. God says, I am the Lord. You're not to lie against a neighbor. I am the Lord. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Do you see the fundamental reason and the fundamental sanction as to why we should love our neighbors? As to why we should commit ourselves to these moral exhortations? It's because God is God. He is the Lord. And we are to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, and mind and strength. And that's why that is the first commandment, because it's the one that you always break if you break anything else. So also in this parable, it is the second commandment that the rich man has ignored. He does not care for Lazarus. It's well within his capacity to do so. He's right there in front of his eyes. The townspeople have brought him to his very door. He has enough food even to feed the scraps to dogs, and he won't care for this man. He is not loving his neighbor as himself. But in the context of this whole parable, the reason becomes clear in the dialogue that follows. The rich man is his own God. He's utterly self-absorbed. He doesn't love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And even in hell, he can't bring himself to show contrition or repentance or anything else. He's just utterly self-absorbed. The man cannot, in fact, recognize God. And number three, we must listen to the witness of Scripture. We must listen to the witness of Scripture. God has so graciously disclosed himself in great events through redemptive history. And he has disclosed himself supremely in the person and work of his Son, the events of whom have been passed on in word through Scripture. And this has come down to us and can be read and thought through and preached and taught about and proclaimed. God himself says to this man in Isaiah 66, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So if we ignore God precisely where he has disclosed himself, what help is there for us? You have Moses and the prophets. Indeed, we have not just Moses and the prophets, we have the Gospels, we have Paul, we have Hebrews, the apostles, we have the apocalypse. If we cannot turn to God's self-disclosure, what hope is there for us? And finally, we cannot ever afford to forget that there is a sphere of rejoicing to pursue. A new heaven and a new earth, a place of righteousness. And there is a place of torments to flee. We cannot ever allow ourselves to think that the bearing of Christianity in our lives is only during our 70 years and 10. Yes, the gospel helps us to be better citizens or better parents, whatever our life situation is. But all of the Bible insists that ultimately we're heading for a final judgment and a final vindication, a final condemnation. And our status in this life is of relatively minor importance compared to a status in that life to come. There is an appeal to eternity in this parable. There is a heaven to be gained. There is a hell to be feared. And Scripture never depicts hell as a place of contrition where people cry out with broken, repentant hearts to God asking for forgiveness. Rather, it's just like how we see this rich man. And doesn't Revelation 22 say as much? The passage that Steve read earlier, on the last day, Jesus says, let him who is unjust be unjust still. There is no place for repentance in hell. There is no second chance in hell. And there is no hint of contrition in hell. But over against that is that sumptuous joy of being with Abraham and all of God's saints gathered through the ages, the cloud of witnesses vindicated before God, broken perhaps in this life, but being clothed with Christ who is presented in this gospel, the one who dies on the cross for our sins, the one who bears our sins in his own body on the tree, the one who rises again for our vindication, the one who demands that we look to him in confidence and hope. There is a heaven to be pursued, a home of righteousness, a resurrection existence that lasts forever. And so the gospel comes to us again and again in this life and says, weigh everything in that light of eternity. For if you do not, the things that you cherish the most may very well be the idols that damn you. And in hell, there is no contrition. There is no second chance. None. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us. Lord, for those among us who have been Christians for a long time, we beg of you to spare us from floundering and from idolatry. Lord, draw us back again and again to the cross of Christ, where we find forgiveness of sin. And fill us afresh, Lord, with the Spirit's power that we may love your dear Son truly, and our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, help us to find relief and forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. And grant even now, Lord, that where there are those that search, that they might lift their hearts and their minds to your dear Son. And cry, I believe, help me in my unbelief. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our service this afternoon was...